Sick of being upsold at gyms?
My guy, you're currently a base member. For $90 more, I can upgrade you to our Shred membership. For $130 more, you'll be a swole member. And for just $300 more, you'll reach Sweat Platinum.
At Planet Fitness, you'll get energy without the upsell. Never pushy, always free fitness training and equipment for every workout. It's fitness that fits your budget. Join Planet Fitness for just $1 down and $10 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends Friday, May 10th. See Home Club for details.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Revived Bots is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
Paul, who could say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." How could Paul be the least of all saints? And St. Paul felt that he had a strong reason to think of himself this way.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history and a sermon that they delivered. Today, we're listening to a sermon given by Thomas Cooper in the late 1800s in Wales. Troy, how you doing?
I'm doing great. This is honestly a pretty good day. Not sick like I was a few weeks back. I'm just feeling, I'm honestly feeling great. Things are pretty good here. The weather has finally begun to shift out of rainy season into dry season, and we're in this rare, like, week and a half where there's a breeze, and it's really nice. I can't complain at all. Joel, things are good over here. How about over there?
Not too shabby. I'm excited to talk about this episode. Thomas Cooper, a prolific atheist, would you say?
Yeah, no. So I actually got this book called The Crisis of Doubt. A guy was moving out of the community. I was able to get my hands on it. He really wanted me to have it. He thought I would read it and enjoy it, and he was correct. It's a great book. And the author of it is Timothy Larson. I don't know any of his other works, but he did a good job with this. And in this book, there are these different people who were atheists, like hardcore anti-God, the kind of, imagine Richard Dawkins or whoever the big atheist names are that you've heard of today. And they were that far against God. And then each of them in their later years became Christians again, and they gave their reasons why. And Thomas Cooper is one of those guys. And I would say of all of the 6 to 8 men, I think, in the book, he had, in my opinion, one of the most compelling just witnesses after his life, where you could really see how much he changed, how much the Lord moved on him. But before we jump into that, Joel, I wanted to give just a couple positive responses we've had out here to Revive Thoughts. We try to read comments and things on the show. And when we see comments on Spotify, YouTube, Twitter, I try to collect them. I don't always get all of them. In fact, I often miss many of them. But I do try to take little screenshots here and there, and I have a little folder for them. So these are a few things we had this week on Twitter. Listener/ I remember this guy. He has spoken for us. He's been a friend of the show for a long time. Plez was responding to somebody's comments on what would be a good podcast to listen to. And the guy actually said, "Is there anybody out there who's recording sermons by people like Luther and Chrysostom?" And Plez, thank you for grabbing our back here. He said, "You got to listen to Revive Thoughts. They will have what you're looking for. I can't remember if Chrysostom has been covered, but others have. They also have many others you may or may not be interested in. You have to sift what you want out of it, but it's an awesome podcast." Thank you, Plez. I do think all of the sermons are going to be great, and I think they'll enjoy it. And yes, we do have Chrysostom. We've done Chrysostom twice on our show, and he's always somebody I think you can learn a lot from. So thank you so much for telling others about us when they're looking for a show like ours. We have another one. Now, this one, I don't know what to do with this email that came in, but I love it so much. And it reminds me of those of you who have listened for a while, who get the reference when we talk about Eric. This is basically another Eric on our hands, where this gentleman named Daniel Darabu, or Darabo, I don't know how to say it, Darabu, it looks like, he just emailed, he literally like writes in an email, and he just wrote the word Bible. And that was it. That's, we just got one word from him, Bible. I messaged him, and I was like, there more to this? Nothing.
See, again, this is riding the fence of... could be a very old person that just doesn't understand what he's doing at a computer, or it could be a young person messing with us. It's impossible to tell. I really feel like, because I do feel like, you tell me.
I was going to say, I do, like, the part of me was like, is this a bot? But, like, they message a church history podcast Bible. So, like, that's such a specific, you know, if it's a bot, it's a clever enough bot to figure out that we like Bible stuff, but it wasn't clever enough to, you know, write an email. So, like, it's got to be a person. But I just don't know what happened there where they just wrote in the word Bible. And so, Daniel, thank you for... thank you for the email. Inspiring words like that that keep us going. You know, I know for me, many a dark days, I look at an email like Bible and I'm like, I can do this. I can keep the show going another little bit longer.
Any feedback's good feedback in my book. I'll take it.
You know, maybe it was just reminding us, like, don't forget Bible. But anyway, Daniel, I appreciate it. Daniel, if you get this and you go, wait a second, I thought I wrote more, we'd love to hear the rest of that email. If it really was just Bible, you gave us a lot to ponder. All right, we have one more email. This one really made me laugh. So this one is by a guy, and he says, Troy, thanks for reading my post on Twitter. I got a chuckle out of hearing you say my Twitter handle. And I was like, wait a second, did I say it wrong? So if you remember, I said, hey, we got to listen. This was weeks ago. If you are new to the show, you wouldn't have heard this. But I said, hey, there's a guy named Caillou Buck who liked our show. And apparently he said, no, it's KY for Kentucky, double zero buck. And it refers to a shotgun shell. And so when I read Caillou Buck, I was way off there. Now, to be fair, I've never shot a shotgun.
I was about to say, Troy, I'm surprised you missed that, being the seasoned hunter that you are.
You know me, Joel. We're usually recording from the stand where the deer are, but So thank you, Brent, for correcting us in such a loving, kind way. And he was very, the rest of the email is very nice. Says, love hearing you guys talk back and forth. Listeners feel like we know you. We love church history. And he signed it. I don't think it's wrong to say that his first name is Brent, and he hashtag Eric. So thank you so much. We appreciate it. And thank you for correcting me on your name. But yeah, that one just made me laugh. You know, I get the names of a lot of our speakers sometimes wrong. Like sometimes I'll mispronounce. I haven't done it in a while, but sometimes we'll mispronounce like Levi Lestadian, and everyone was like, it's Lestadius. Anyway, got a bunch of people upset with that one. But I've never had a listener say, hey, you said my username wrong. So that was a first for me. And then we also have someone else we'd like to shout out who just joined us on Patreon.
Sarah C. Sarah without an H, capital C. Thank you so much. It still blows my mind that every month people decide that they want to contribute to Revive Thoughts, Revive Studios, and keep our project alive here. It's so encouraging, so exciting to see, and genuinely enabling and helpful because this show doesn't get produced for free. There are subscriptions, there's bandwidth that we have to pay for and everything, and you guys quite literally enable it to happen, and it's super encouraging. Troy, we should do, you were talking about that book that someone gave you earlier. I'm just saying this before I forget, but we should do a, I don't think we've done a Revived Convo book recommendation episode. Have we done something like that?
You know, we actually haven't. We know we do. We actually, especially, so after our How to Not Teach Church History episode, we have been flooded with emails, comments, etc. People going, okay, you told us not how not to teach it, so how are we supposed to teach it? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why, but I hadn't really considered that was going to come up, which should have been the very obvious next step. So I'm actually pondering some ideas. I hopefully will get some chance to kind of workshops and stuff because I do want to teach this better to you. And I actually have physically taught, you know, in a classroom with high schoolers this subject. And so I've gotten a bit of an idea of what works, what doesn't, you know, with young people. And so we're working on it. Got some ideas. It'll be a while before maybe those come out. But you're right, Joel. We get asked a lot. Hey, so give us some book recommendations, and we should put that on the docket probably pretty soon. Here's some books we recommend. And yes, I would put this book, Crisis of Doubt, as especially if you kind of like slightly maybe more academic reading. It's not, you know, it's not a fictional fun. It's not an easy breezy. It does take some work. But I did think it was very, very good. And I've already used some of the quotes and some of the stories from it in my classes and stuff. So I do think it's a really good book if you can get the time to put into it.
Neato. All right. Should we jump into Thomas Cooper now?
Let's do it. They're waiting.
Yeah, they're waiting. They're waiting patiently. Thomas Cooper, born in March of 1805. His father was a clothing dyer, like dyer as in made clothes certain colors. He dyed the clothes.
Yeah, it's not the first time we've had a dyer on there, and I always have to put like clothing because I'm like, if I just say he's a dyer, my immediate thought would be like he's a guy who dyes slowly or something.
Yeah. Yeah, the English language has betrayed us a little bit there. Dyer, he's dyed clothing. Have you, this is way off topic, but very fascinating. Have you heard about this, like, theory / study of why we don't see the color blue historically in ancient literature?
I mean, I'm wearing blue right now, but no, I don't know it. Do they not know what blue is?
They don't know what blue is. And I watched a couple videos on it and read up on it because I found it fascinating. But like historically, like ancient writings, they never use the word blue. It's just not something that seems to be a part of anyone's vocabulary. Whenever they talk about the sky.
Had they never seen the sky or the ocean?
Yeah, sky or the ocean, it's usually described as like a dark green. They'll say dark green sky. Apparently, although I didn't actually like look it up in sources properly in the Bible, so do not quote me on this. There's even passages in the Old Testament that are literally translated, like in describing the sky as a dark green, just because they didn't use the word blue. And so people, I don't know, you're more extravagant internet people, you know, or have these conspiracies that like, oh, the human eye has changed and now we can see blue and we couldn't see blue back then. But what more so appears to be the real case of it is really interesting. It makes a lot of sense. It seems to just be a natural progression of how linguistics evolves over time. Because historically, so there's not a lot of blue things in nature that we can source, that we can pull on.
There's like a couple birds I can think of, but like, yeah, your dogs aren't blue, birds, your cats aren't blue.
And most of the things in nature that are blue, like your birds or certain insects or certain flowers, aren't like they're not made up of blue pigment. Like it's a certain, the way that the feathers in the bird refract the light give it a blue shimmer, but you couldn't actually like take that feather and grind it up and make a blue pigment out of it. It's the properties of the physical structure of the skin that reflect blue light, but again, blue pigments are not something that are super rare, or they're just not accessible. And so when these linguistic experts are analyzing language and colors and just how words come to be in general, it's almost always around like the need to say that word. And the need to say that word arises when it becomes involved in commerce and in trading, you know, like you need to be able to specify what you want to buy. And since you couldn't really buy anything that was manufactured as blue, you couldn't buy a blue shirt initially, like in the past, because they didn't know how to make blue dyes, because nothing was blue with pigment that they could actually do. So there was no reason to specify something as blue. I mean, again, people would talk about stuff, but when it came to like, okay, we actually need to like facilitate a word for it, it coincides with the manufacturing of blue pigments that they could actually use to dye stuff now. So now people could request, oh, I would like a blue blanket, or I need blue things. And they actually said, okay, we have to, that's when it got its own word in the way that it seems to be shown up in history and documented. Because before then, I guess, yeah, it just wasn't, there wasn't a whole lot of need to quantify it in the way that commerce introduced. Once commerce was introduced, they had to.
You know,
does that make sense
like
to you? Did I explain?
No, it does. You did a really good job, and it actually does make sense, because there's a lot. Like, we don't realize just how many things commerce and like just the world we live in, marketing and stuff, has shifted the way we view words and stuff like that. I can't think of a good example off the top of my head, But it totally does make sense. But the whole time you were talking too, I'm like, so the thing that keeps going through my head is just like, so today we have sky blue, but back then it would have been like sky green. And you're like, oh, yeah, it's a beautiful sky green today. And like, that just is like such a funny, weird thing to be thinking about. But I think it perfectly makes sense. And it even makes sense too. We see that with colors today. Like when girls go shopping for like wallpaper, you know, they're like egg white versus pastel white. Well, yeah. And I can't see those colors, but like they're all white, but we had to create names for them so that we could buy the paint to paint our walls to look one way versus
exactly.
the other.
Exactly. Or all of your in-between colors. Green. I mean, your pinks, like those are really just different shades of a blue, or like your grays.
Yeah.
Different. It's just a light black, really. But we say gray now because it's gotten its own classification.
Wow. Also, all right, well, you definitely, I had not considered all that. I need to go look up my color history, it seems more. But no, I actually think that was really interesting. Fun rabbit hole. And now we have a really good example of what a clothing dyer, what an important part of our lives they actually were.
Yeah, 1800s, he would have had access to blue dyes by then. Completely unrelated. His dad died when he was young. And so he was sent off. He became a shoemaker. We're talking about Thomas Cooper, if anyone forgot over that long rant. Thomas Cooper. Sent off to be a shoemaker, but wasn't loving shoemaking. He was an academic. He loved to read. He loved to educate himself. He was a self-educator. He was raised in a Methodist area with Methodist people, Methodist family. I don't get the sense all Methodists were like this, but it seems like his specific group of Methodists were not huge on reading. We're not big on encouraging the type of behavior that he was doing. And so you would have to sneak books around, and he would read books by Voltaire and other skeptics. And he would eventually, you know, as a young man, become a local preacher, and become quite popular. He had a large crowd on Sunday mornings. And this is, again, despite any formal training, this is all self-taught. And as he grew up and became more established, you know, I'm thinking like young 20s here, he established a school himself for children to come, I think kind of based on evolving out of his lack of having proper resources to learn to read and to study and to educate. He wanted to provide that for others, and so he started a small school. All of this while... Again, so he accredits his conversion to later in his life, in like his 50s. And so he's doing all of this. Again, I don't know what his faith was like here. If it was a result of his culture, of his Methodist community that he took to preaching, or if there was some genuine faith and conviction there that was guiding him on this. It didn't last, which makes me think that maybe it was just a byproduct of his environment, but that is pure speculation. Because eventually, he shifted gears a little bit with his career path, and he decided he wanted to be a journalist. And he actually ended up kind of butting heads with some of the Methodists in his area, and would end up just phasing out of preaching altogether and leaning into this journalism.
Cooper then left for London to continue and do his journalistic work. You know, if you're going to be a journalist, you got to be in the big city, got to be in London. He joined what was called at the time a group called the, quote, Free Thinkers. Now, if you were like me, and before I read this book, you didn't know what the Free Thinkers are. These are basically, then they wouldn't say they're atheists. Many of them would say, well, I'm not an atheist, I'm a deist, or I'm an agnostic or whatever. But basically, this was the equivalent of, you know, the 19th century version of your atheists, your people who are pushing back against Christianity. And some of them would, by the way, say, yeah, I am an atheist. I don't believe in any of this. But this was the group in England at the time that is pushing back and fighting against organized religion, fighting against Christianity. Their goal, you know, this is the Victorian era, and their goal is to bring an end to that kind of stuff. And they're writing books, they're writing newspapers, they're writing magazines, they're giving lectures, they're giving seminars. They're very, very busy, and there may not be a ton of them. But they are dedicated to the idea that there is no God, or at least the Christian God is not real. Now, Cooper also began at this time to join a radical group of politics. He basically became, the only way I can really describe it, it's not a communist. Communism hasn't been, you know, written about at this point. Karl Marx and Engels haven't put it to paper, but it's kind of like an early version of that. And he was actually such an extremist. He had gotten so radical. He had rallied up so many of the crowds that they actually arrested him and put him in jail for 2 years. And I don't think he like caused any particular violence, but he was just such an animator of the cause, so intense. And so to put him in a modern lens, this guy is like your radical Marxist atheist on like a college campus or something like that. I mean, this guy is about as far from any kind of orthodox Christianity that you can put a person in that time, you know, using our lenses today. Yes, if you were to dive into his, you know, politics and stuff, he wouldn't land in that camp. But just for using our stereotypes today, think of that guy, and you're kind of imagining Thomas Cooper. Now, he loved poetry, and he used the time in jail to write a poem called The Purgatory of Suicides. It was very famous. A lot of people really liked it because it was very satirical at times. It was really good at making you, you know, feel things. They enjoyed poetry. But it was by far definitely not any kind of a pro-Christian work. And that was just one of his poems. He went on to write many others. In fact, if you look up Thomas Cooper on Google, the first thing it will, you know, tell you on his Wikipedia page or stuff like that is it marks him as a poet. Like, before all of his other things, his lasting legacy, at least in the eyes of the world, is that he was a poet. Now, when he left jail, he actually was kind of a rock star. He was, you know, if you're in the atheist group and you're fighting back against Christianity, a guy who goes to jail for being a radical, that's kind of like their version of martyrdom. Like, he's a big name. So he was even more popular leaving jail than he was before. However, I don't know if it was just, I didn't like jail, I don't want to go back, or if he just, in his time in jail, he kind of cooled off a bit. But he was less radical in politics. He wasn't really going down that road anymore. He had now settled more into the atheistic philosophical route. He was really now, like, he had really settled into, I want to be the guy who goes around giving seminars and lectures and doing public debates, which he would do. He would go up against Christians and people like that in public debates. And he wants to be the guy whose goal it is to take down Christianity.
And he was pretty good at that, too. And when it came to the public speaker aspect of it, he seemed like a very persuasive, very engaging person. But boy, did he attack everything there was about Christianity. He would even take other attacks on Christianity that were from other countries and other languages and translate them into English and then lecture on those. And his lectures were popular. He was the only lecturer, free thinker at the time that would give two lectures on Sundays, a morning one and an evening one, and both of those were full with people, which is normally a slow day in the lecture world. He wrote books, he edited newspapers and journals, and he was considered a friend of the atheists all the time. You know, like that was the circles that he traveled in. He traveled and, you know, everyone wanted to hear him speak. Charles Kingsley, who's another preacher we've had on this show, he himself wrote a letter that Cooper was attacking Christianity and that was one of the most effective atheists of that day. So it's an interesting crossover between, now we have pastors that we've covered on this show that are adamantly opposed to another one that we have on this show. Again, pre-conversion here, but it's interesting to see those paths overlap. But he lectured on lots of stuff. It wasn't just atheism. I think he probably would have been very upset to hear us just talking about all of his atheistic work because he regarded himself as very versed in several different topics that he would talk about. For example, his lecture curriculum throughout the year would cover an assorted list of Thomas Paine, Voltaire, secularism, politics in Ireland, life of Shakespeare and Milton, the history of Greece and Rome, Cromwell, George Washington, the French Revolution, the history of England, different styles of painting, Russian history, Handel and Mozart and Beethoven, lectures on discoverers such as Columbus and Newton, also lectures on Muhammad and slavery, national debt, charity, injustice in Poland, treatment of gypsies, Alexander the Great, Egypt, the history of Italy, Switzerland, Hungary, the philosophy of Bacon and Locke, vegetation, astronomy, geology, and much more. So, quite a quite a well-rounded, well, you know, seemed very knowledgeable in a lot of things.
I don't know about that, Joel. I think most of us could give lectures on, I mean, pretty much all of those subjects, right? I mean, who doesn't regularly fit in a lecture on the history of Italy and the different painting styles and, you know, and Muhammad on a regular basis?
I could pick two or three for that.
I think I could handle, maybe one or two of those that I could confidently, but I mean, you could, in those days, getting a lecture was a big deal. I mean, getting in front of a crowd of eager academics and being able to answer their questions and speak intellectually. I mean, it's basically the course of, giving almost a college course on each of those things. That is impressive. And I honestly, without doubt, probably one of the most well-read guys we've had on the show. I won't say he's the most. Yes, we have lots of well-read guys. He's definitely in that top tier of people who he can speak on a lot of different things. Now, despite this, Cooper continued to struggle with his atheism for many years, but he started to question things. One of the big things that made him kind of start to go, kind of lose the rose-colored glasses for atheism was just the lifestyles of different atheists at the time. He believed that atheists could be just as moral as Christians, but as he moved more in the circles he was in, he kept seeing just a really stark difference in the lifestyles of the Christians that he knew and the Methodists he had grown up with. And the atheists that he knew, you know, he had been taught basically, oh, we don't need Christianity to be moral. But, you know, and true, the Methodists that he grew up with didn't really let him read books. But when he looks around him, he just sees a bunch of people getting divorces, a bunch of people living licentious lifestyles, addictions. And he goes, this is not what I was expecting. I thought we would be even better without Christianity. And I see you guys are actually doing a lot worse without it. And he began writing letters to Charles Kingsley, the man before, the guy who was a pastor on this show that we've covered before. And he kind of said, look, I'm struggling with some ideas about God. I want to bounce them, you know, off somebody. And Kingsley ran at a bunch of intellectual elite circles. And people would kind of point, if you were starting to question your faith, people would point you and say, hey, go to Kingsley. He can really help you with that. He's a very smart guy. And the other thing that he really said he was focused on was the person of Jesus Christ. To him, Christ just seemed too perfect to be made up. And he was just kind of, the argument he made basically was, if Christ didn't actually live, how did someone make up somebody that really is so perfect? And you can't think of anything wrong he did, and yet he's supposed, you know, in his worldview, he was made up by somebody. How did somebody create, through four different gospels, this perfect person with these perfect teachings that are just so good, yet it's all made up by human? Like he was really struggling with that. And the other arguments he said that he really struggled with that brought him back over were the arguments from design. He said, I just look around the world and I can't get away from the fact that it seems to be perfectly designed. And this was during the time, in case you're wondering, like, is this pre-evolution? Evolution was actually making its big splash into the world. Darwin, was publishing his books at the same time that he's currently kind of really beginning to question, how can the world be so perfectly designed? On top of that, he also said, again, that morality argument. Why are the Christians living better lives when they're supposed to be uneducated, superstitious fools? Now, some people I've sometimes seen kind of out there like, oh, you know, does apologetics work? Well, it really worked on Cooper. He read the books. He kind of kept trying to argue with them. But over time, it seemed to break him down. Now, he becomes a Christian. He converts. And to do so back in those days, it's not a thing that's going to make you friends. All of his atheist friends turned on it. It wasn't like they said, hey, you know, I see you came to a different conclusion than me. No, they attacked him publicly. They wrote articles about him. They were very upset because they had a lot of trust in him. And they really thought he was a great guy. And so to lose him, this leader of the movement, really hurt their feelings, and they took it out on him. They said he did it for money, even though he made more money as a free thinker by a lot. They said that he did it for fame, or that he was never a serious atheist in the first place. All these kind of things that you can just look at his decades of work and you know it's just absolute nonsense. He certainly believed what he was saying. And so he got hammered. But after a few years, he kind of wanted to go into ministry, not for the money, but he started to tour because he really had this opinion, like, I'll go anywhere. I don't care how small the church is. I don't care how out of the way it is. I want to go and speak, and I want to start writing books for the ministry. And he said his reason was, you know, he had hurt the kingdom by all of his atheism for years, his books, his lectures. He had harmed the kingdom of God for decades, and he was hoping with his latter half of his life he could use his time that was left in some kind of service towards God to kind of undo some of that damage he had spent so many years putting together. From what I can tell, when Cooper became a Christian, he was give or take around the years of 50 years old. And again, that depends on if you think he was a Christian before when he was preaching or not. But, you know, we're going to the idea that he probably wasn't a believer during that time. But, I mean, the crowd certainly thought he was, so it is a little odd there. But he'll spend the next, give or take, 30 to 40 years of his life. I mean, I don't know how much he was actually lecturing when he was in his late 80s. But, you know, he's using those latter parts of his life to turn around. He'll deliver about 2,500 sermons over those years. He'll also speak at about 500 different locations, and that might in Wales, England, Scotland. And to give you an idea, London only counts as one of those locations, and he spoke in London a lot. So, I mean, he was doing a lot of speaking, going everywhere he could. And he would speak at, you know, little prairie churches that would have him come, but he would also go speak at, you know, big churches like Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle as well. He would just, if you will have me speak and defend God, I will go. Now, he actually would say, please don't call these sermons. I'm not a pastor. I'm just a guy giving my beliefs on God. But, I mean, there very clearly are sermons.
Sick of being upsold at gyms?
My guy, you're currently a base member. For $90 more, I can upgrade you to our Shred membership. For $130 more, you'll be a Swole member. And for just $300 more, you'll reach Sweat Platinum.
At Planet Fitness, you'll get energy without the upsell. Never pushy, always free fitness training and equipment for every workout. It's fitness that fits your budget. Join Planet Fitness for just $1 down and $10 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends Friday, May 10th. See Home Club for details.
What's the easiest choice you can make? Window instead of middle seat? Picking a vendor who sends a great gift basket? Outsourcing business tasks you hate? What about selling with Shopify? Whether you're selling a little or a lot, Shopify helps you do your thing, however you cha-ching. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage to the first real-life store stage, all the way to the did-we-just-hit-a-million-orders stage, Shopify's there to help you grow. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell. Wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try. Go to shopify.com/try now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/try.
Now, Cooper went from this famous lectioneer who was like an aristocrat, smart guy, you know, Mr. Professor, atheist guy, to the man who'd go anywhere just to share what God was doing and how he'd changed his life. So much of this came from his relationship with, in my opinion, with Charles Kingsley and the letters they wrote back and forth. And it really made me ask the question, this is kind of an aside, but I wonder if there's any kind of ministry like that out there today. Are there any people reaching out to the big named atheists and having letters or, you know, emails, go messages, go back and forth and opening that door? I don't necessarily mean going online, fighting in the atheist comment sections, but, you know, I wonder if that kind of thing still exists. And if it doesn't, maybe it's something someone out there should maybe get started on. It really made a big difference in Cooper's life. Maybe who knows what kind of difference it can make for the world. But anyway, as we are now about to listen to a sermon from a man who spent decades attacking Christ, only to have Christ turn him around and get him back on the right path, listen as he preaches the story, preaches about the riches of Christ, those riches that changed his heart forever.
The unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. For the Christian believer to know the extent of his privileges, let him read this letter of St. Paul often. In fact, let him sometimes read it on his knees. And if his soul is still alive in faith and prayer, while he reads, he can scarcely fail to comprehend, in some measure at least, what God's will is respecting his own personal holiness and respecting the holiness of the Christian church. Nowhere does the large mind of Paul seem to glow and burn, and thrill, and intensify, as it does while he is dictating this letter from his Roman prison. As a mere literary composition, the letter is a very remarkable one. It abounds with the great apostle's native splendor of diction, the natural opulence of his power of expression, the gorgeousness of his rhetoric, the subtlety of his logic, his skill in the use of his favorite figure in logic, contrast. And above all, it gives felicitous examples of that singular power of mind which he possessed, of being able to leave his subject and go out and take a large detour of new thought and return with increased power of illustrating his theme, rendering it more forcible, more beautiful, and more attractive. The whole of the chapter from which our text is taken may be said to form one of these great loops of thought. The name Ephesus, it would seem, is not found attached to this letter in our most ancient manuscripts. And St. Basil says it was not in the best manuscripts of his time. Scholars are of the opinion that the letter was originally addressed to a group of Asian churches, of which Ephesus, the metropolis of the Lesser Asia, as Chrysostom calls it, was the chief. Some think that the elevated style of this letter was adopted by St. Paul as a compliment to the high rank of Ephesus as a city and the polish of its people. But one would judge from internal evidence that it was his regard for the advanced piety of this Asian church, which caused Paul to address it with so much fervor of feeling and eloquence of expression. See how he commences his letter. He calls the members of this church the saints, or holy ones, which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And in the 15th verse, he says he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Paul could not write to a church like that which he so describes as if they had been mere babes in Christ, but as strong men in Christ Jesus. And so the whole burden of his letter is spiritual privilege. He reminds them that God has blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Accordingly, he says, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He reminds them that they have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Yes, he reminds them that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Twice during the time that he is dictating this remarkable letter to the Ephesian church, his heart is drawn out into large prayer for them. And what is the subject of these prayers? Spiritual privilege. You have one of these prayers in the first chapter, beginning at the 16th verse. I cease not to give thanks for you, he says, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. And so on. Then we have another of these large prayers in the third chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, again, the same rapt expression, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, surpassing mere human knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. No, he reminds them that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they can ask or think, according to the power that works in them. Then, in the fourth and fifth chapters, St. Paul still continues the strain of spiritual privilege. He reminds them of it and urges them that all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he addresses them as wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters, as if he wished to show that Christianity has a relation to all man's relations and conditions in life, and that it unfolds something suited to his condition, whatever it may be. And lastly, St. Paul addresses the members of this Asian church as soldiers and calls upon them to put on the whole armor of God. What is this armor? They are to have their loins girt about with truth. They are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. They are to have their feet guarded with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They are to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And above all, they are to have what Bunyan so fitly calls the grand battle axe, all prayer, and they are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There never was a letter writer so great as St. Paul since the world began. His letter to the Christians at Rome is the most powerful piece of logic and argumentation in the form of a letter that was ever written.
And this letter to the Ephesian church is one of the most peerless letters for eloquence that ever sprung from the mind of man. It abounds, as I have already observed, with examples of St. Paul's felicitous use of his favorite figure in rhetoric, antithesis, or contrast. And the whole verse from which this text is taken is a fine example of it. For me, who am less than the least of all saints. Less than the least of all saints? How could St. Paul give himself such a description? Less than the least of all saints? What, Paul the zealous and active missionary for Christ? Paul, who is ready to be offered up for the cause of his divine master? Paul the deeply experienced Christian? Paul who could say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? How could Paul be the least of all saints? Are you surprised at the expression? And St. Paul felt that he had a strong reason to think of himself this way. He remembered that he had once persecuted that faith of Christ which he now preached. Ah, it was the constant remembrance of that which kept Paul humble. When God had forgiven him, he could not forgive himself. And it is this conscientious humility which brings out the force and the beauty of the contrast in this verse. For me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I, the persecutor, should preach among the Gentiles. What? A diminutive salvation? A salvation fenced about and ditched about and hedged in so that only a few can get in. A small salvation, which enables believers to sin a little bit and sometimes a good deal every day and yet retain their title of children of God? One would think that a preacher who was less than the least of all saints could not have much to preach about. But now comes out the apostle's glorious conception of the grand and happy contrast between himself, the insignificant and unworthy preacher, and the unlimited greatness of his subject. For me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Imagine if we could raise up Paul and bring him before us tonight, and let him explain on his own grand theme, I mean in our own tongue, for he would not despise it. What do you think would be the first item of his master's unsearchable riches that he would select for explanation? I hesitate not to say that St. Paul's first item would be the unsearchable riches of Christ's divinity. St. Paul would be sure to begin there. St. Paul knew that there is neither foundation for a Christian faith nor consistency in it without this item being put first. There was no guess, no surmise, no conjecture in the apostle's mind about this primal article of the Christian faith. He never says if, or maybe, or perhaps when he states this truth. His own mind is fully made up that it is a truth. Whenever he writes to a Christian church, he takes care to enthrone his master's divinity. And when he addresses his spiritual son Timothy, he most superbly proclaims his master's Godhead. I profess to all who hear me that I cannot understand how any thoughtful and earnest man receives this volume of the New Testament as a divine revelation and stops short at the cold halfway house of Unitarianism. If I did not receive the doctrine of the divine and human natures being united in Christ, the New Testament could not be to me what it is now, a complete guide and rest for my spiritual nature. I am not talking intolerantly. Let that be clearly understood. Christians cannot be intolerant. What has intolerance done for the Church of Christ? It has multiplied hatred, martyrdoms, and inquisitions. I dare not attempt to usurp the judgment seat of our Maker and pronounce the sentence of everlasting perdition on such men. Yet I am here to declare my own convictions as to the divinity of the Savior most decidedly and determinately. I am just wondering how any Unitarian could open the Gospel of St. John, with the knowledge that the aged disciple was commissioned and inspired to write his Gospel so long after the other three Gospels were written, and to publish it when false doctrine was already abroad, and that he should commence with the emphatic words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And yet, somehow, the Unitarians should deny that these words proclaim the divinity of that Word, which, as we read a little lower down, was made flesh and dwelt among men. Doubtless, they'll say, the introduction to John's Gospel was written long after the Gospel itself. It most likely embodies the conceit of a later time, when a part of the Christian church was no longer content to regard Jesus as a perfect human example, but wished to have him adored as divine. If Christ himself had ever asserted his own divinity, it would have been a very different question altogether. Well, didn't the Savior assert his own divinity over and over again? One can't turn over two pages of this very Gospel of St. John without meeting one of these assertions of the Savior himself. Doubtless, philosophy will explain it away. I allude to the words of Christ in his conversation with Nicodemus at the 12th and 13th verses of the well-known third chapter. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no one has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Which is in heaven? What, is Christ talking with Nicodemus? Does he really sit in the company of the Jewish ruler, in a body of flesh and blood, and yet say of himself that he is in heaven? Then he cannot be a mere man. A mere man cannot be in heaven and upon this earth also. Since Christ affirmed of himself that he was in heaven, he must be divine as well as human. Turn to the 15th chapter of this same Gospel of St. John, and to the 26th verse. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. What, can Christ send the eternal Spirit to men? Then he must be eternal himself. What is this passage in the 20th chapter at the 22nd verse? He breathed on them, and says to them, Receive you the Holy Ghost. Oh, what profaneness! No, what wickedness it would have been for Jesus, if he had been a mere man, to have attempted to breathe the Holy Spirit upon men. He must have been deity himself, or Jesus would not have uttered those words. No, but listen again to the language of this same gospel at the 13th and 14th verses of the 14th chapter. Whatever you will ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. Does Christ assert omnipotence to himself? Then let all men honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Can one wonder, after such a declaration of Christ, that St. Paul, in addressing the Colossian church, uses those bold, clear words, In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But can you tell us, asks some doubter, how Christ is God and man? No, I cannot tell you what the model union of divinity and humanity in the person of Christ is. It is not revealed in Scripture. Oh, then it is a mystery, I suppose, observes the doubter. I don't like mysteries. I dare say you don't, but you are compelled to have millions of them, whether you like them or not. You comprehend nothing. You only apprehend some things. I must believe in millions of mysteries and cannot help myself out of the mystery. And this union of the divine and human natures in Christ is a mystery. What would be the value of a Unitarian Savior to me? What is a Unitarian Savior? A sort of superior Socrates or Plato or Confucius. But a Socrates could not save you and me. Socrates never saved half a dozen Greeks in his life, and he can save nobody now that he is dead. Confucius never saved half a dozen Chinese in the whole course of his existence, and he can save nobody now that he is dead. I want a Savior to deliver me from the guilt and penalty of sin. And blessed be God, here, in the person of my divine Lord, is the very Savior I need. Again I ask, imagining the mind of the great apostle could once more come and he could stand before us tonight and himself expand on his own glorious theme, what do you think would he select as the second item of his divine master's riches? I hesitate not to say what I believe the second item would be, because it comes next in logical order, and the mind of St. Paul was highly logical. I hold that the second item would be the unsearchable riches of Christ's condescension. In St. Paul's own beautiful language, he who was rich for our sake became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Condescension? Christ's life on earth was all condescension. Born of a poor virgin, born in a stable and laid in a manger. To whom was the celestial anthem of the angels sung, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men? To the princes of Judea? To the magnates of the land? No, to the lowly shepherds watching their flocks by night on the fields of Bethlehem. They were the first selected to go and worship the child wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Whom did Christ select as his companions and familiar friends? the learned rabbis of the land, the doctors in divinity and masters of arts of their time, the educated in colleges and universities, the philosophers of the age, a few poor fishermen from the Lake of Galilee. "I thank you, O Father," said he, "that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." Yes, and it was good too. We would never have had these four simple and heart-touching narratives of their master's life if philosophers had been selected as his apostles. What did philosophers do when they began to enter the Christian ranks in the second and third centuries? They began to introduce their systematic theologies and discourses and metaphysical cobwebs, until people who asked the question of the philosophers were puzzled to know what Christianity was. No, we should never have had a pure and simple gospel had Christ selected philosophers for his disciples. He chose the rank of poverty for himself, and he wisely selected his companions from among the poor. Was he clothed with purple and fine linen? Did he feast every day? His coat was woven without a seam from the top to the bottom. And when the scribe, in a patronizing way, talked of becoming his disciple, what kind of a welcome was held out to the scribe by the Savior? "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Yet there was none of the pride of poverty about Christ. Poverty is sometimes done proud, and we generally say in England that we like to see a little pride of poverty, a little independence, a little ragged self-reliance. But poverty is sometimes extravagantly proud. You remember the account of the old cynic philosopher Diogenes, who had taken it into his head to live in a tub. He scoffed at Plato for his refinement and respectability, and put away all the upholstery and carpets. He would have nothing to do anymore with what men term comforts and delicacies. He would show Plato and the Athenians what it was to be a true philosopher. At last he threw away even the earthen cup with which he took water from the brook, when he saw a boy drink out of the hollow of his hand. Alexander the Great went to see him. "What can I do for you, Diogenes?" the king asked, after he had gazed on the strange inhabitant of the tub for a short time. "Stand out of my sunshine," answered the disciple of poverty, waving his hand in scorn. That was the pride of poverty. But there was none of the pride of poverty in Christ. Condescension of Christ? Think of that attractive instance of his condescension when he sat by the well of Samaria and talked to the poor woman. His disciples seem to have been far more stuck-up sort of people than their master, though they were but plain fishermen. What silly pride there is among you working men! And these beggarly fishermen felt scandalized by their master lowering himself and spending his time in such earnest instruction of a woman that was a Samaritan. And indeed, the woman herself was surprised at the condescension of the stranger. I often think it should be an encouragement to preachers who get small audiences to remember that Jesus preached two of his greatest sermons to single individuals. That great sermon on the new birth which he preached to the lurking Nicodemus, who came to see him by night because he lacked the courage to come in broad daylight, and this effective sermon that he preached to the poor Samaritan woman. How conscience-stricken she was! For she went out into the city and said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ?" And the Samaritans said he was the Christ when they heard him, for Jesus spent 2 days with the despised Samaritans. He did not despise them. Oh, what beautiful preaching there would be during those 2 days, although we have no record of it. Record of it? It is not likely we have a record to the amount of 1/100th part of the good and beautiful things that Jesus said while he was on earth. Listen to St. John, who is 100 years old, how, in the closing of his gospel, he bursts out into Eastern hyperbole and says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Well, I was going to say there will be plenty of time to know it, but I mean there will be plenty of time in heaven for listening to Holy John and others as to the delightful words they heard from their divine master in which they lacked the time to record on earth. Condescension of Christ. Think of that last act of condescension set before his disciples at the Last Supper. What does he do? He wraps a towel around his waist, takes a basin of water, and begins to wash his disciples' feet. They seem speechless with amazement till he comes to Peter, passionate Peter, who alone has courage to speak. Surely the angels themselves hovered over the hallowed scene and also gazed and wondered at the condescension of the Prince of Life and Glory. And what does the Savior say when he has finished his self-imposed task of condescension? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought you also to wash one another's feet. Brethren, can you do that? Can you perform a lowly act of service for a poor child of God, willingly and gladly? You young men who are strong and healthy and profess to belong to Christ, could you feel more pleasure tonight in waiting upon a dying saint in a small room where there are no carpets on the floor and no hangings to the bed, and where all around you denoted poverty, than you could in sitting down to a banquet with a gambling duke? That is to say, are you willing to submit to self-denial in order that your fellow members of the Church of Christ may be relieved when they are in need? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought you also to wash one another's feet. Remember the sweet words, brethren, and learn how sweet the practice of them. Again, I ask, imagine that Paul could be here and stand before us tonight and preach from his own great text. What do you think would he select for expanding as another of the items of his divine master's riches? We cannot know what all the items would be that he would enumerate, or what would be the exact order in which he would name them, but I am sure he would not forget the unsearchable riches of Christ's tenderness. Oh, the sweet tenderness of Christ! Suffer little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Take him away, take him away, said the disciples. They were afraid of another rebuke. On a former occasion, when they were disputing among themselves who should be the greatest, Christ took a little child and placed it in the middle of them, saying they were to be like that child, and he that was least among them should be the greatest. They had not grown better by the gentle reproof, and were, evidently, fearful of another. For when the parents of children brought their babies to Christ that he might put his hands upon them and bless them, the disciples rebuked the parents. But Jesus said, "Allow little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Oh, whenever we feel inclined to harshness, let us call to mind Jesus' sweet tenderness in the blessing of children. Surely, if we remember his dear example often, we should be gentler with all, and more tender with the weak. Again, think of Christ's tenderness, even for the deeply erring, if it were all true that they accused of the poor woman that they dragged into his presence, saying she had been taken while in the very act of adultery, and demanding if she were not to be instantly stoned to death in the open street according to the rigid law of Moses. What does the Savior do? He stoops down to write on the earth with his finger, to let their rage and clamor cool and subside, so that his lesson may strike home. Ah, he knew who they really were. Some of them old graybeards were steeped to the very lips in sin. Yes, the very sin they were charging the woman with so fiercely. This is what is implied in Christ's rebuke. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stoops down again to write on the ground, to let the barbed arrow have time to go home. Yes, and it did go home too, home to the quick. They snuck away, every one of them, from the oldest to the youngest. They were all guilty. And when they were all gone, so guiltily, Jesus looked up again and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? Does no one condemn you to be stoned to death?" He does not mean that he does not condemn her sin. "No man, Lord," answers the poor, trembling, and let us hope, repentant woman. "Neither do I condemn you, so go and sin no more." Jesus would not encourage their hypocritical fierceness, and so he spared the poor sinful woman's life that she might repent. Again, think of the Savior's large heart of patriotic tenderness. His disciples tell him of the splendor of the temple buildings, and he shows them that the time is nearly at hand when not one stone will be left on another, and that unspeakable woe and calamity will come upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then, bursting into tears, he cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not!" Think, too, of his large heart of friendly tenderness. See him by the grave of Lazarus, and listen to that shortest and beautiful verse of the New Testament. Jesus wept. "Beautiful verse?" asks some critical heart. "Why do you give it that name? I want to know why there is such a verse in the narrative. You have been maintaining the doctrine of Christ's divinity. Since Christ was God as well as man, he must have known that he intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why, then, did he weep for the death of Lazarus?" "Because he was perfect man as well as God, and therefore had every human sympathy in its strength and fullness. And because the union of the divine with his human nature did not dwarf Christ's humanity, did not annihilate his human attributes, but rather served to sustain them in all their most lovable fullness. Instead of raising a doubt, the grief of Jesus for the death of his friend Lazarus should raise our thankfulness. How unmeasurably close to us it proves Jesus to be! How intimately one with us! Mother, do not think it wrong to weep for your dear child when God takes it. So long as your grief is not complaining grief and rebellious grief, do not check the tear of nature. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Friend, do not think it wrong to weep for your dear friend when God takes him home to himself. So long as your grief is not discontented and rebellious grief, do not check the tear of nature. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. But above all, think of that last act of the Savior's tenderness as he hung upon the cross. He can forget his own agony, the pain of his wounds, the death thirst and the fever, to think of his dear mother who stands by the cross, the sword at length piercing through her own soul also. He will not leave the world without seeing his dear mother provided for. He addresses her and the beloved disciple. Mother, behold your son. Behold your mother. What says St. John? And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Is there any young lad here who is thinking of sending his mother off? Is there some person called respectable in this chapel who has cast the maintenance of an aged parent upon the world? Oh, hide your faces in shame while you think of your Savior. Is that young man one of the working classes who has it in his heart to desert his poor mother? Oh, my lad, work those fingers of yours through the skin and flesh to the bone rather than desert your poor mother. What? The heart that has cared for you and the head that has ached for you so often? Think of your Savior. He will not leave his dear mother unprovided for. Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. And a loving, tender home it would be, the home of the loving disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast. Again I ask, supposing the mind of Holy Paul could once more be here with us tonight, from this his own rich subject, what do you think would he choose as another item on his divine master's riches? I repeat, we cannot presume to know what all the items would be which would present themselves to the mind of Paul, which was so exuberant, so perfect in its powers of illustration. But certainly, the unsearchable riches of Christ's redeeming love. I am sure St. Paul could not forget this exultant theme if he could live on earth again. For he never forgot it when he lived on earth 1,800 years ago. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, was his grateful exclamation. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And where would the great apostle begin with his explanation on the redeeming love of his Lord? He must go back where he went, in his mind, when he addressed the Ephesian church, in the very words succeeding the text. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now for the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this eternal purpose is the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. It is, as the great apostle says in the conclusion of his letter to the church at Rome, the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. It is the mystery of God's essence. The redeeming love of Christ, Paul would have to show, dates from all eternity and will reach into all eternity. God does not reason by feeble steps, like man, and so come to a purpose. His purposes are eternal. The all-wise is eternally all-wise. The eternal triune God knew from all eternity that he would make man. Triune God? Wait, stop, sir, cries out some objector. You now show your belief in the doctrine of what is called the Trinity. But you know there is not such a word in the New Testament, and that it was only invented by the fathers in the second century. But the doctrine of the Trinity is in the New Testament, I reply, even if the name is not there. But is not the doctrine a contradiction in itself, that three are one? No, it is not. It would be a contradiction to say that three persons are one person. But that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine is that three persons are one God. But can you tell us how three persons are one deity? No, and perhaps all the angels in heaven, all the created intelligences in God's universe could not tell you. You mean to say, then, that this also is a mystery? Of course I do. But how can any term descriptive of the nature of God fail to be mysterious to creatures of limited capacity? If God had not told us that his nature was triune, all other terms descriptive of his nature are necessarily mysterious. What is it to be infinite? We cannot tell. What is it to be almighty, omniscient, self-existent? We cannot tell. And yet, there must be terms properly and truly descriptive of the nature of God, or he would not be God. But do you think there is any strict necessity for using such a term, or such terms as person and persons, when we are talking about God? I do, and I will tell you my simple reason for it. I find that when Christ speaks of himself, he says, I. When he addresses the Father, he says, you. And when he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he says, he. Now, I know no clearer way of indicating personality than the use of the three common personal pronouns, and I see no way of refining their plain and evident use into fantastical metaphors or redefinitions without a violation of common sense. But when the Comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. I will resume. I say, the Holy and ever-blessed Trinity planned man's creation from all eternity, purposed to make man a moral agent, a being with the full power of choice, knew infallibly what choice man would make, and provided the remedy. God the Father so loved his moral and intelligent creation as to give his Son, and God the Son so loved it as to give himself to redeem it, and God the Holy Ghost gave himself to the work of man's regeneration. And did God know from all eternity who would accept redemption? Doubtless he did. But his foreknowledge did not rob man of moral agency, of free choice. The Redeemer knew who would accept his redemption, and he knew it from all eternity. And he knew also that he would redeem them to all eternity. So Paul's theme would have extended in its scope through all the ages. Not one saved child of the human race that will ever live on the earth, except those that would have been included in Paul's great theme of Christ's redeeming love. For no patriarch of old, no prophet or seer, no worshiper of God under any former dispensation has ever reached heaven but through Christ's redeeming love. Christ is the seed of the woman who should bruise the serpent's head, given in the first promise to man. Christ is the great antitype prefigured by all the types of the Old Testament. He is the great sacrifice precursored in all the sacrifices of old. Those sacrifices were nothing in themselves. They were but the signs and shadows of the great sacrifice. And you believe in the actual and veritable atonement of Christ for human sin? Demands some hesitating inquirer. I do. I believe that he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I hide my face in awe and anguish when I think of what Christ suffered. But again, I go on to say that not all the possible suffering of one human soul, however spotless and holy, conjoined with all the possible suffering of one sinless body, could be a sufficient atonement for the sins of the whole world. In what, then, did the fullness of Christ's atonement consist? You know, and I know, what the reply has been and still is from many who are considered high authorities in theology, that the union of the divine nature with the human nature in the person of Christ, stamped such a value on the sufferings of Christ's human soul and body as to render those sufferings a sufficient atonement for the sins of the world. I am compelled to tell you that I cannot accept that attempt at an explanation as satisfactory, if by union be meant mere union and no participation in the sufferings. Nor would it suffice to tell me that God can choose to consider the mere union as equivalent to participation in the sufferings. That would not accord with the revelation that God can be just and the justifier of him that believes. It is not the payment of the debt. Yes, I avow again that I am for what sneerers call the commercial view of the atonement. I accept the word commercial. You are bought with a price, and I glory in it, since it is the price of the precious blood of Christ. Finally, on this point, I tell you with awe, but I tell you the true and solemn conviction of my own mind, that the fullness of the atonement of Christ consists in his divine suffering. God alone knows the awful depth of the divine and human sufferings of Christ. But whatever the indescribable bitterness of the cup might be, the holy and eternal atoning one drank it to the dregs and cried, "It is finished!" Such were the unsearchable riches of Christ's redeeming love. And if St. Paul were preaching to you tonight, he would show how the unsearchable riches of Christ's redeeming love are riches for all who will consent to be enriched by receiving them. That if the sinner only feels his real poverty and comes to Christ, Christ will in no way cast him out. That these unsearchable riches are offered to all and refused to none who truly seek them. And in my Master's name, I offer these riches to you, poor sinner, whoever you are, however vile, however fallen, however poor. I offer these riches, though you may be poor indeed, even an outcast from mankind. Poor drunkard, I offer them to you. Will you come to Christ, who has so loved you that he died to save you? Poor infatuated gambler, poor loiterer in alehouses, making bets on trifles and wasting the money your poor wife and children should have for bread. Poor miserable spendthrift, who art often thinking of committing suicide and feeling your sinful life to be a curse. Poor wanderers in the kennels of vice and sensuality. I offer these riches to you. Oh, if you can only breathe one breath of prayer, God will help you. He is helping you. The Holy Spirit has begun his work in you if you are breathing the humblest and faintest breath of heartfelt prayer. I am praying, says some poor sinner. I am trying to come to Christ. Thank God for that. Pray on, my dear fellow sinner. Christ is nearer to you than you do think, and you will soon feel him filling your poor heart with joy. What is Satan saying to that other poor broken-hearted one? There is no forgiveness for you. You can never share the unsearchable riches of Christ's redeeming love, for you are not one of the elect. Say you do not know that, Satan. I am sure God does not tell his secrets to you. You are an old and crafty one, but you can't deceive me with such a pretense. Of all the intelligent beings in this universe, you are the last to whom God will tell his secrets. You do not know that I am not one of the elect, and God has not told me that I am. But I know that his word declares that God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I am determined to cast myself at the footstool of the divine mercy and cry, Lord, if I do perish, I will perish crying for mercy in the name of your Son. You did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I am a sinner. And you did send your Son to save sinners. If I perish, I will perish pleading for mercy in your Son's name. Only get there, poor sinner. Only get to the footstool of your Maker and resolve to plead for mercy in Christ's name and never to be turned away. And you never will be turned away. But take care that you have no plea but Christ, no prayer but in his name, no cry for pardon but through him. Remember that these unsearchable riches belong to Christ, and you can only have them by pleading in his name. God can only pardon you through Christ, and therefore seek pardon no other way. Be assured, there is fullness of forgiveness through Christ. Such are the riches of his redeeming love. I cannot tell you, brethren, or lead you to reckon up all the other items of his divine master's unsearchable riches which would have been enumerated by Holy Paul if he could have preached to us from his own great text. But what are we to do with the word unsearchable? For Paul would have done something with it. He would not only have shown that the riches of Christ's divinity are unsearchable, and the riches of his condescension are unsearchable, and the riches of his tenderness are unsearchable, and the riches of his redeeming love are unsearchable, but he would more fully have shown us his rich meaning while using such a word as this word, unsearchable. What can we do? What can we say? What will we do with the word unsearchable? There are 750,000 words in this blessed book that lies before me. There are 3.5 millions of letters in this blessed book. But if every letter were a word, and every word the word riches, that would not express the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are millions of stars in the Milky Way, and astronomers assure us that every star is a sun, and that every sun has its system of planets. But if the word riches were emblazoned on every sun and planet of the galaxy, that would not express the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are millions of blades of grass in the field, and millions of leaves in the forest. But if the word riches were impressed on every blade of grass and every leaf of every tree which has grown amid the influences of sun and air since the creation, that would not express the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are unnumbered millions of grains of sand by the seashore. But if the word riches were stamped microscopically on every grain of sand that lies by the broad Atlantic and by the vast Pacific, and by every ocean and sea in the known world, that would not express the unsearchable riches of Christ. And if all the minds of power that ever existed among men, and all the minds that worshipped and enthroned intellectual beauty, and all the minds of large discourse, looking before and after, could be restored to human bodies and be consecrated and set apart for the transcendent investigation, they could not, even unitedly, conceive and explain and fully express to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. No, if the highest archangel were to let down the best of his intelligence into the abyss of far-reaching investigation, he could never ascertain so as to be able to explain and fully express the unsearchable riches of Christ. These riches never will be expressed fully even to all eternity. No, not by the noble army of martyrs, nor the glorious company of the apostles, nor the goodly fellowship of the prophets, nor the general assembly and church of the firstborn, nor the innumerable company of angels, nor the spirits of just men made perfect, nor by all the ransomed throng of heaven. Saints and martyrs, prophets and patriarchs, in glory will try to express the unsearchable riches. It will form their most ecstatic employment in heaven. Join all you happy throngs in heaven. Join the spirits of holy Abel and holy Enoch. Join the spirits of upright Job and perfect Noah. Join the souls of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Join the grand souls of Moses and Samuel and Elijah. Join the souls of pardoned David and pardoned Manasseh. Join the soul of Isaiah, the prophet who in his old age was sawn asunder by the wicked king. Join all you whose souls under the altar of heaven cry, "How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood upon the earth?" Join holy Stephen and Polycarp. Join holy Latimer and Ridley and Hooper and Roland Taylor and Anne Askew. Join all you who labored so stoutly for your Lord and were favored to die a natural death. Join brave Wycliffe and gallant Luther and stern John Knox and sweet John Bunyan and praying George Fox. Join pious Doddridge and tuneful Watts. Join noble George Whitfield and holy John Fletcher and exhaustless John Wesley and dauntless Roland Hill and grand lowly Robert Hall. Join all you saints of God around his throne. You sweetest trebles of the eternal choir, you million babes who died without life lived, join all your notes of praise. Pull out every stop of the great organ of heaven, from the deep swell of bass to the lofty flute and cornet. Gabriel, strike the loftiest note of thy harp of gold. Let the bright seraphim in burning row their loud uplifted angel trumpets blow. And let the full gathered host of heaven, angels and men, begin the grand anthem. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And let the bold line be struck, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, and for the Lamb forever and ever. And let the eternal Amen peal and roll and reverberate through all the arches of heaven. But never will the gathered host, through all eternity, be able to express the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, poor sinner, these riches are for you. This heaven is provided for you. Will you leave this chapel tonight still clothed in the beggary and rags of sin, rather than accept the unsearchable riches of Christ? What, poor criminal, will you go away and feed on the husks that the swine eat, rather than come home to your Father and be saved by redeeming love? Your Father sees you afar off. He inclines his ear to listen for your cry. Begin to cry now before it is too late. How will you escape if you neglect to accept his present offer of mercy? What will be the awful issue? You have not a moment beyond the present to call your own. Accept pardon now. Just now, be in earnest. Christ was in earnest when he bled and died for you. God the Father is in earnest in waiting for you. And God the Holy Ghost is in earnest in working on your mind and making you feel your duty and need to come to Christ. Sinner, I entreat you, be also in earnest. Can you still resist? Can you find it in your heart to withstand such love and to remain in your sin and on the side of your Savior's foes? Say, no, but I yield, I yield, I can hold out no more. Surrender. Sink to the compelling love of the one who conquers all. May God help you to yield for Christ's sake. Amen.
There's this one part in the sermon where he's talking about the riches of Christ, where he says basically, he's talking about how Paul used to persecute the church. And it almost, I almost forgot about this the first time, but I have to wonder, did he, you know, is there, I bet you as somebody who spent, I have not spent 25 years, you know, going after Christians and being an atheist and trying to convince people not to believe in God like Cooper did. I wonder if there's a part of him where he really, that really stood out to him, that God showed such rich and good mercy to Paul because he himself, you know, he wasn't killing people. He wasn't, you know, dragging them out of their houses to take them to jail like Paul, but he was. He was spiritually attacking them. He was an atheist. He was going after them. And I wonder if Paul, you know, that resonated with Cooper probably on some level in a way that it maybe doesn't resonate with all of us, where he was probably looking at that and going, yeah, I know what it's like to go after the church. I know what it's like to dedicate yourself to tearing down God. I really resonate with that. And I can tell, you know, just I'm sure you can experience the mercy of God in a sense that in a way that maybe many of us don't, where you're an enemy of God, we all were. But I mean, you were truly dedicated to taking down Christ in the church. And the fact that he would bring you into his family, I bet that just spoke to Cooper in a way that I don't know that all of us will get to experience quite that same level of just wow. I think that might have been why he mentions this in the sermon and why he put that in there. Just like, man, I just imagine how much that spoke to him. His story really spoke to me too. You know, we've done hundreds of people throughout church history. We have hit so many different people, but I don't think we've ever had a guy who was, you know, in his 50s before he came to Christ and had spent his life attacking the church. It really stood out to me because, you know, in the book, Crisis of Doubt, there are several of these guys actually, but it's just such an interesting group of people and what a testimony they have that they walked away from God for so long. And then they came back and they dedicated themselves to God and tried to, you know, undo some of the messes that they had made. It's a group of people you don't really think about. And maybe a little bit sad, I can't think of a lot of people like that today. So maybe we need to get working on those atheists around us and in our life. It's proof that God, no one's too far gone. You can't spend too many decades away from Christ. He can't still use you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by David K. Martin. Thank you so much, David, for being a part of the Revived Thoughts production here.
Yeah, David has read multiple sermons for us. We're really grateful to all the work he's put in. He's always a very good reader. And even he read this and he was like, I looked up Cooper. He's like, I like him a lot. He has a couple issues. And yeah, Cooper, I'm not saying go out and get the next Cooper book. There are some things about Cooper where I'm like, okay, I don't know if I agree with that. But considering where he started as an anti-God person to where he ended, I go, it's probably pretty good he ended where he did. All right. If you enjoyed this episode of Revive Thoughts, if you liked it, we ask you, send it to other people. Let them hear this story. I think it's really encouraging to hear a story like this. I don't know if you feel that way, but I know for me, when I hear about people who are really far gone from God, and especially, honestly, the intellectual elite people we hear stories maybe sometimes about the drug dealer who comes to Christ, or, you know, those kind of people who are far from those kind of, but God saves them. But you don't hear a lot of stories about that intellectually, I'm better than you, kind of almost smug person coming to Christ. I found it really encouraging to see that, yes, even those people will come to Christ and can turn it around. And I hope you can share that with some of your friends. Let them see it. Who knows, maybe you will help somebody else get the courage to start talking to their intellectual atheist friend, and who knows, maybe the Lord will work on their hearts and maybe some people can, you know, can get saved from this. So this is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.
Support for this podcast and the following message come from Coriant. Corient provides wealth management services centered around you. They focus on exceeding your expectations and simplifying your life. Corient has been helping high achievers just like you enjoy their lives more fully, preserve their wealth, and provide for the people, causes, and communities they care about. As one of the largest integrated fee-only registered investment advisors in the U.S., Corient has deeply experienced teams in 23 strategic locations. Corient has extensive knowledge spanning the full spectrum of planning, investing, lending, and money management disciplines. Leverage Corient's exclusive network of experts to craft custom solutions designed to help you reach your financial goals, no matter how complex they may be. Real wealth requires real solutions. For more information, connect with a wealth advisor today at Corient.com. That's Corient.com. Corient.com.
Sick of being upsold at gyms?
My guy, you're currently a base member. For $90 more, I can upgrade you to our Shred membership. For $130 more, you'll be a swole member. And for just $300 more, you'll reach Sweat Platinum.
At Planet Fitness, you'll get energy without the upsell. Never pushy, always free fitness training and equipment for every workout. It's fitness that fits your budget. Join Planet Fitness for just $1 down and $10 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends Friday, May 10th. See Home Club for details.